And this is time for us to listen to the word of truth as preached. And our passage is chapter 9 of John, and from verse 35 to 41. John chapter 9, verse 35 to 41. And the title of the message is Impacts of the Coming of Jesus to the World. Impacts of the coming of Jesus to the world. Let us pray. Dear Father, I would like to thank you this morning because of your word. Thank you because of singing and the fellowship. And since it's now time for your word to be preached, may you use me to your glory. May I preach with simplicity of speech. May you open our hearts as well to hear this word with an aim to practice these words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. John 9, verse 35 to 41. And the Bible reads, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, Are we also blind? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Amen. The impacts of the coming of Jesus to the world. You see, many professing Christians, especially Christian ministries and churches in Africa, have a form of Christianity that is man-centered. Actually, this represents this false Christianity throughout the world. And you see it in the prosperity gospel preaching, that it is all about you. And so, yes, they mention somehow the name of Jesus, but it is that they are using Jesus as their bow boy or their servant to do what they wish. He exists to satisfy their desires. And one example to know that this is true, check out many so-called ministries and churches have the so-called deliverance sessions as the main thing in their churches. When they meet, the key activity is the so-called deliverance sessions, in which many times people don't get healed, but they do vomit, but they don't get healed. It's the faking. We are not saying God does not heal, but I'm saying these ministries, because they are doing it their own way. So when it comes to preaching the gospel, they don't. You must search and search and search. They will simply mention Jesus, but not in the sense of the gospel. Jesus is not the center. So for them, they point Jesus to the people. You heal their sickness. You heal their poverty. Give them children because they are barren and all that. Give them money. Instead of pointing people to Jesus, they point Jesus to people. Now, this passage we have just read here is the complete opposite. You see that when Jesus performed signs in Scripture, whenever he performed signs in Scripture, it was to point people to himself. It wasn't about relieving the pain of the people. And this is what many people think. of Jesus said, oh, you are sick, Jesus will heal you and all that. But actually the very reason Jesus performed signs and wonders, it was because he was pointing people to himself. And so in this passage, this is what we see here. And I want you to be reminded of the overall purpose of the book of John. Because even when you are studying a book in scripture, you must search why it is there for. Why is it there? And so we have the purpose statement of the book of John in John chapter 20 verse 30 to 31. And this is what John says. And this is what guides our journey through the book of John. Here's what the Bible says. Jesus, this is John reporting, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, the book of John. But these are written, these signs, remember the seven signs. These signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's all. That's why he wrote John. So some signs are not recorded, but these signs that he recorded, one, he performed in the sight of his disciples. That was his major audience. You see what I'm doing, because I'm going to send you. You are going to write this revelation. You are going to write the canon and spread this gospel. And so that was the reason, that people may see that he is the Son of God and therefore believe in him. Now in this chapter 9, remember where we're coming from. First of all, Jesus has just come from debating these Pharisees. And then outside the temple, he sees a blind man, a man born blind. And then his disciples ask, whose problem is that? His parents, they're giving him an option. Options, two. Choose. Is it his parents or he himself? And Jesus says, none. But it is for the glory of God. And just before, I want you to notice that, because it also guides how we should look at this passage. I want you to notice that before performing that sign, he said something very important that you may miss. A very important statement in verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then he sees a person living in darkness. He's blind and he says, I'm the light of the world. And what I'm about to do is to reflect that I am the light of the world. And then he heals the blind man. And so after that, what is happening is now the reaction of people. He performs the signs, he leaves the man and he goes away. But he doesn't really go away, because he is initiating something in this person. He has given him courage to fight these Pharisees. And then he knows exactly when he is going to come back. And then there is the climax. And this passage is the reason why he actually performed the sign in the first place. This is the climax of it all. Because here now, he performs the greater sign. He gives spiritual sight to this man to prove that indeed, he is the light of the world. So he is the light of the world in the sense that physically he brings light. He's the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. And he also is the one who says to this dead person living in sin, let there be light, and there is light. And you have to understand it that way, that the whole purpose why he brought physical sight to this man is to bring spiritual sight to him. And so this is where we are, the climax of it all. And he's going to make a statement from which we have gotten our structure of the sermon in verse 39, in which we see that actually when he performed the first sign, it was so that this man should believe that he is God, and that he should be saved. And then even as he performs this second sign of giving spiritual sight to him, it is to give a lesson to both his people and his enemies. And so, the lesson that we are going to look at in this story of Jesus giving spiritual sight to this man born blind, and now he has gained both his physical sight and his spiritual sight, is to tell us that his coming to the world has brought two impacts on people. His coming to the world has brought two impacts on people. And he is going to demonstrate that through two incidents in this passage. And so, that's why our title there is The Impacts of Jesus Coming to the World. There are two impacts of Jesus coming to this world. And we want to explore this. The first impact, giving spiritual sight to those who are spiritually blind. That's the first impact. His coming has brought this impact, that those who are spiritually blind are given sight by the Lord. He came to give spiritual sight. He did not come to heal you of your diseases, I'm sorry that maybe you are struggling financially, but he did not come to heal you of poverty. He came to give people spiritual sight. And even as believers, we have to be very careful here. Even as we interact with people, this must be the major focus, not other things. We must be asking people, do you see? And so, see here, the passage 35 to 38 proves that to be true. We see Jesus as the light of the world as he demonstrates that he came to this world to give spiritual sight to those who are spiritually blind. I want you to notice how he does it. There are several aspects we have to learn. By the way, when we say he came to give spiritual sight, it's simply to say he came to give salvation. That's the same as salvation. When somebody is blind, we are talking about they are in sin. They have the penalty of death. They may not physically be dead, but even in physical sense, we are dying. And that is a common denominator. But there is a greater death, spiritual death, eternal death. We are blind in that sense. And so Christ came to rescue us, to give us spiritual sight, so that we may be saved and be able to see things spiritually, to embrace him. And so there are several lessons we learn from this incident. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 35, he takes initiative. Jesus himself takes initiative. Now, this is very interesting because of this. Remember, in the first place, when he was giving spiritual sight to this blind man, he took initiative. It is not the blind man who called Jesus. He makes a parallel here. Even here, it is he who again takes initiative. It's not the blind man. Now notice in verse 35, it says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, you should know that Jesus was observing this. He is God Almighty. He knows what is going on. Not only does he know what is going on, but actually he's orchestrating that. How do you think a man could stand against the Pharisees? Who do you think was behind that? Jesus. Who do you think was behind this man being cast out, excommunicated from the synagogue? Creating that insecurity in this person where he's stranded, and then at that moment Jesus comes. It is Jesus. And so, we are told here that Jesus himself found the man. And I want to tell you that this is a picture of what he does in salvation. He takes the initiative. We do not seek him. He seeks us. Isn't that what he has said in the word? He says, you did not choose me. I chose you. And he has clearly said, right? Because he says in Romans 3 verse 10 to 11, as it is written, this is what the Bible says, as it is written, no one is righteous, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. If you ever reach a point where you say, I sought God, there are two options. Either you did not seek him, or he first sought you. You cannot seek God unless God seeks you first. He begins the process. He initiates it. Salvation is God's from A to Z. He chose you. You think this is happening by accident? This is very important even in Christianity, in theology, where you should understand that nothing here is taking Jesus by surprise. Actually, he's orchestrating everything. This man who is believing here was chosen in the foundation of times. We know that to be true because the same Jesus, our Lord, said to the Pharisees, you cannot come to me unless the Father has given you to me. This man is a gift of the Father to Jesus. And Jesus is getting his own, and he's not shocked. He knows exactly what this man, how he's going to respond, because he caused him to respond like that. It is Jesus who seeks us. Let me remind you, we are too corrupted to seek God. We are too sinful to seek God. You see what? We are like our first ancestors. What happened when they sinned? They ran away. And where did they run away? Who do they run away from? Their creator. Their God. The only rescuer. The one who is abundant in forgiveness. They run away from him. That's us. That's us. Sometimes even as you're already saved, there are moments when you have sinned and then you want to hide from God. But he seeks you because you are his own. He goes after you. And this is the picture we are having here. We do not seek God. He seeks us. We do not seek the Lord. He seeks us. Then we cannot boast about it, can we? Should we boast about it? And I look at me. I was sinful as you are. But one day I thought, this life, I need to do something about this life. And then I said, okay, so what do I do? I said, let me choose God. But look at you. You are not as educated as I am. You are not as rich as I am. And yet you are not choosing God. That's bad theology. That's boasting. And he has said it. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And even this faith is not of your own. That's the reason. Lest you should boast. I got saved. Look at me, what I did for myself. And so, Jesus seeks this man to give us that picture of salvation. Notice the question as he seeks him. Notice the first question he asks. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, there are different versions. Even in the original manuscript, some of your versions may have Son of God, Son of Man, but basically it's the same. It's pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. When you're talking about Son of Man, it might be pointing to the book of Daniel, where you see the picture of the Son of Man, who is Jesus. But again, because this book is about proving that Jesus is Son of God, it's a possibility. But any which way, it's pointing to Jesus as the only Savior, Son of Man. And so he asks, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in him? Isn't that a good starting point for us in evangelism? Where sometimes we are so shy to ask people, I don't want to ask about their faith. It's a matter of private business. People are perishing. Jesus goes straight. Do you? I mean, he would have said, I'm sorry for you. They have cast you out. Look at all that. You know, I'm sorry. These people are merciless. But he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And I want to tell you that the focus here in original language, Greek, is on the you. Not even believe. The point is, do you, unlike them, believe me? He's making a comparison, a contrast. Do you? Because they don't believe me. But now, you who has been cast out by them, do you believe me? Remember that one who had been sick for the 8 years? He did not. So it's possible to receive the sign of God and yet not believe. Do you? And what does this man say? And this just tells you, it tells you that Jesus is at work in this person. Listen to what he says here. There is redness on his part. And he says, he answered him, who is his son that I may believe in him? Now, notice he's saying, sir. At this time, he doesn't know that he is Jesus. The Son of Man is right in front of them. But he has a high view of God. He has respect. Actually, again, in the original language, the word sir is the same word for Lord. But here the interpreters, the translators did a good job. Because you can see that he's not saying, who is he, Lord? Because at this time, he doesn't think that Jesus is Lord. Remember, he has said, when they asked him, remember earlier they had said, who do you think he is? He said he's a prophet. So he has a high view of Jesus, but not yet to the point where he thinks he's God. And so here, Jesus says, do you believe in him? And says, who is he? He has some respect on Jesus. He's ready to hear what Jesus has to say. He's ready to embrace this Jesus, this Christ. And I also want to tell you, this is very, look out for this even in evangelism. Look out for this. Some people are in a state of readiness. That's a fertile soil there. You need to check it out. Sometimes it is said that it's important actually to look at how God is working. In prisons and in catastrophes, sometimes those are some of the fertile soils where people are saying, our security is gone. We need a savior for ourselves. And then you see the expression here. We are ready. Who is he? What shall we do, brethren? And so, I'm also reminded here of what Jesus himself said earlier. This is what he said in chapter 7, verse 37. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. This readiness is the thirst we're talking about. When you are thirsty, you look for a solution. And it is Christ himself who stirs that. He creates that thirst in you. And then you say, what shall we do then? There is this readiness on the part of this person. The readiness that Jesus has already prepared. I'll tell you what. Spiritual thirst comes before believing in Jesus. If you are not thirsty for Jesus, you will not receive Jesus. Because you think you don't need help. Unless God works out thirst in a person, they will shoot down the gospel. They will mock the gospel. Until such a time when God has worked the thirst in them. And that should encourage us to pray. Even as we proclaim the gospel, let us pray that God should create thirst in them. As we preach the gospel, they should receive it. They should come to a place where say, like somebody say, actually there was somebody who was preaching. The preacher was preaching. And right there, the thirst came in himself and says, I need this Jesus. He wasn't saved. Says, I need this Jesus. I am not saved. Please, Jesus, save me. He got saved by his own preaching. There was the thirst in him. God just did it. You have messed up by preaching without being caught. But now I'm using your own preaching. Thirst. And then he gets saved. And so it is important for us to pray. If people are not thirsty for Jesus, they will not go for him. They will not receive him. I also want you to notice something else here. Thirdly, notice the self-revelation of Jesus. So Jesus says here in verse 8, this is verse 7, Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." So Jesus here is revealing himself. He's saying, "I am the Son of Man." And you see, if you notice here, this man will not hesitate. But let's talk about that self-revelation. In a sense, this gives us a picture that unless God himself personally meets a person we preach to, that person, even if we preach the most, we present the gospel in the most, in the perfect way, they are not going to be saved. They're going to say, "Wow, that's impressive. Wow." So, where did you go to Bible college? Because this, many people are not preaching like that. You know, they just condemn us and all that. So this is not, brother, this is not what I came here for. I didn't come here so that I should impress you. That's why we should keep on preaching. I mean, keep on praying. God, even as we go forth to proclaim the gospel, let there be an accompaniment of the Holy Spirit, who is going to use this ministry of the word and bring it alive in this person. This imperishable seed comes alive in him and says, "Hey, I need Jesus. I need Jesus." Sometimes they will even say, "Hey, do you know that Jesus is the Savior?" "Brother, this is what I've been telling you." No, you don't understand. He's my Savior. It's because God has brought this word alive. He has regenerated the heart of this person, and therefore this person sees light and says, "Hey, Jesus is God. He's the only Savior of the world." And let me tell you, some people would say, these days people are not receiving Jesus because we need signs and wonders and all that. No. How many people receive the signs and wonders coming direct from Jesus? The majority of them did not receive him. Few. The Bible says few. When Jesus had died, he had gone up to heaven, how many people remained? That you could say these are disciples, around 100 something. All those multitudes are gone. It takes the grace of God to work on this person, and then this person sees. And it's not about signs and wonders. The gospel preached under the Holy Spirit, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Because God himself, through Paul, says, the gospel is the power of salvation. Not signs, nothing else. Not distributing maize. You think poor people will receive Jesus just because you are giving them maize. We need your maize. There was a church that did that. You know, when missionaries came, they gave them maize and clothes and all that, and that church was filled to capacity. And then missionaries went, and it went down because the clothes were not there anymore. So it's not clothes or food and all that attract people to Christ. It's Jesus himself working in this person, revealing himself even as the gospel is being preached under the power of the Holy Spirit. And then they say, I see. And this is what we should pray for. Pray for our city to have this encounter with Jesus. Now, the last point here, I want you to notice the manifestation of spiritual sight now. Now, at last we see this person indeed has received sight. He is saved. Where do we see that? Verse 8, after Jesus reveals himself, he says, "Lord, I believe. I believe." This is not mere head knowledge. This is what we call saving faith. And saving faith has three aspects. First, you must know the gospel truth. Know that Jesus is the savior of the world. Secondly, agree with these gospel truths, that indeed this is true. That's your mind. Thirdly, trust in this Jesus. That's your heart. You are relying on him that now I want you to rule me. That's what he has done here. We know this is what he has done because the second part is, says he worshipped Jesus. He worshipped. Now this is very interesting because in Acts there was a point in which Paul healed a man that was lame. And when he did that in that Gentile land, those people wanted to worship them. They said, these are gods. And they started assembling worship for them. What did Paul say? No, we are men like you. But notice here, Jesus accepts it. People say, Jesus is not God. You Christians force him to be God. No, here, he's accepting it. He's not saying no. He's accepting to be worshipped. And the Bible says only God is worthy of worship. What does that tell you here? He is God. And it is because he's God that he's able to save. If he were not God, he wouldn't be the savior because he too would be like us. Men like us, men like Paul who are into sin, who are sinners. And so we see here that the man received Jesus. He received sight, expressing it in his faith in Christ and in his worship. And it's very important here to think. Last time I think I gave an example here. It's not that it's faith in itself that gives you salvation. You have to understand that. Because some people put their faith in faith. But we are to put our faith in Jesus. He is the object of our faith. We are to believe in Jesus, nothing else. So faith is more like we have these wells in our homes, right? So you have the jug that you used to draw water from the well, right? And so you have the water. Take that to be grace. Take that to be salvation. But how do you draw that salvation out of the well? You use the jug of faith, right? So you put... You don't put your faith in faith, but you direct it at Jesus. It is through faith that we have been saved. And so this is the picture we get here. It is essential. And it is essential because, why faith in Jesus? It is for this very reason. Because both the justice and the love of God have been satisfied in him. Remember, we have been dealing with the Westminster Confession during our classes, and today we looked at this, that on one hand, God is steadfast in his love. He is forgiving. On the other, he hates evildoers, and he will by no means clear the guilt. How do you reconcile this? How do you reconcile? You find that in Exodus 34, verse 1 to 6. How do you reconcile the two? On one hand, he is forgiving, he is loving, he is abundant in love, he is good, he is gracious. On the other, he will punish sin, he hates evildoers, he will not clear the guilty. How? Because we are guilty. How do you explain that? Only Jesus. Because in him, he loves us. Because Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. That perfect righteousness. Sometimes we make the mistake when we are presenting the gospel, we just focus on his death on the cross. No, it was also his life. The whole package of him, from birth to his death. That is our package. In his life, he lived a perfect life so that perfect life, that righteousness should be accounted to us. So that when God looks at us, he should say, not guilty. And then he went ahead to reverse the penalty of our other representative, the first Adam. He reverses that on the cross by paying the penalty for us. Under Adam, we were condemned. Under him, those who believe in him are forgiven. They are pronounced not guilty on basis of his perfect life. They are forgiven on the basis of his death. And so we say, you put your faith in him, because now what you are saying is, you are appropriating, you are applying that perfect life of Jesus on yourself. You are applying his death on you, so that God says not guilty, because you are in Christ. It says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Often people use that for poverty and all that. No, you cannot condemn me. There is now no condemnation. No, it is talking about salvation. It is a court scenario where you are in court, there is the judge, judge of judges himself, and you are there. The devil accuses, guilty. Jesus says, yes, guilty, but I paid the penalty. Not guilty, therefore. And so this is why you are to believe in him and keep believing in him. Our good works are as rags before him. The best of our works are still rags before God. It is only in him that our small, small good works are acceptable before him, because we're accepted in him through Christ. Let us go to the second point here as we finish here. And so, the first impact of Jesus we have learned here of his coming is that those whose eyes are spiritually blind are given spiritual eyesight by Jesus. Jesus gives them spiritual eyesight. But there is a flip side. There is another dangerous side to the coming of Jesus here. And I want you to pay attention, because it's kind of contradictory. But let's look at verse 39. Very scary there. After now, this, you should remember, this is after Jesus has given eyesight to this man. So Jesus is making a comment on this scenario that has happened. And so 39, he says, for the Bible says, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see. This includes this man, right? And those who see may become blind. How can the coming of Christ worsen the blindness of people? And so this is what we see. His second coming, his coming to the world also has this impact. The exposure and worsening of the spiritual blindness of those who think they don't need Jesus. His coming was also to expose and to seal the spiritual blindness of those who reject him, those who think they don't need him. This is what we see here. This is what you see here. And so, it's very important. Actually, regard this as Jesus' mission statement. That it's one mission, but it's double-sided. On one hand, actively he came to save. On the other, that coming of his exposes spiritual blindness of people and sends them into greater spiritual blindness. Those who reject him. And now you may say this. Look here. John 12 verse 47 says clear. My Bible says clear that he did not come to condemn. Because he did not come to judge. Look here. It says 12:47. We are going to look at it. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Says, I did not come to judge the world. Here he says, for judgment I came. What does that mean? That's why in interpretation of scripture, it's very important to have this principle. Context determines meaning. You look at it from context. That's why some people, when you tell them, here you were wrong, judge not. Because they're missing it. The context. Or you have seen people even wear these, some of the bangles or something written, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, and they're wearing sports attire. I can do all things through Christ. No, he's not talking about that. Context. And so here, what does that really mean? Yes, it is true that actively, Jesus did not, in his first coming, he did not come to really condemn people. He came to save. That was his active mission. However, that mission produces an effect of blindness to those who actually, instead of them running to him to believe in him, they reject him. To those, they become worse. You don't become neutral. You're not like, I'm neither very blind nor very eyesighted or something. No. You get worse. The more you get exposed to the Savior, the more you get exposed to the gospel, and you don't respond to it, you get into greater blindness. This is the whole point. This is dangerous, right? It's particularly dangerous for unbelievers who come to Christ-like church that keep on listening to the gospel every Sunday. Do you know what happens? You become numb. Right? When you have this hot iron, first time it does that, hey! And then tomorrow, hey! The other day, hey! The other day, hey, why don't you bring that again? Bring it on! It's like you are no longer feeling it. That's what the gospel does. It can send you into greater blindness if you don't respond to it. That's what it does. And actually, we have a good example here. I'll give you an example. Let's look at the Pharisees here. They had some kind of sight because they had knowledge, right? The Bible was given to them. So they had knowledge. Remember what Jesus said? You search the scriptures, these people, let me tell you, a lot of us would be beaten by the Pharisees. They search the scriptures diligently. And Jesus said, so that in them, and they had a good purpose, so that in them you may find eternal life. But what came out? Says, it is they that talk about me and you reject me. They are using scriptures to fight God. And therefore, that knowledge of them is sending them into greater blindness. Do you see that? It's sending them into greater blindness. And so, for instance, the Messiah was going to perform miracles and wonders and all that. He comes to perform. Jesus performs the wonders, the signs. What do? Their knowledge of the Sabbath law, their twisted knowledge actually of the Sabbath law. They say, this man, it cannot be from God, for he works on the Sabbath. They're quoting the scriptures. Hey, come on. This has never happened. And this man who doesn't know the word of God, who has not been used to this environment, this blind man, what does he do? He argues. There's never been anyone who has done that. He has done it. And therefore, he responds, I tell you, church, it is the worst blind people in the world, actually topping the list, are religious people. That's why today only 2% of Jews are Christians. And guess what? Right in Israel, 16% are Muslims. 16%. The majority of them are still in Judaism. They are still doing this very thing, still opposing Christ, and they laugh at us. Oh, this man was not a Messiah. This one is not a Messiah. Actually, it was an uncle who so-so. Like the lineage, he's an uncle of so-so. So you think I'm believing in an uncle? You think I'm believing in an uncle? They don't, and remember, this was the first problem, this was the initial problem of the brothers. You remember that? Go there, that your disciples may see what you're doing.
Dangerous.
I tell you, it's, I don't know for you, but it's hard for me to go at a place where you see religious people and you say, can I share the gospel with you? Actually, we are also Christians. And you know, this guy is not a Christian. From this statement, this guy is not a Christian. I say, we are also Christians. We are just like you. We should just thank God for it. We don't need to receive the gospel. And they're not saved. Their knowledge of spiritual things has blinded them. And actually, the more they get into them, that's why if you look at Asia, because of that religiosity, Islam and all that, Christianity is not easily acceptable there. And so, I'll tell you what, it's a warning. Actually, if you look at these people, they imagine they are not blind. Now that's another issue. They are blind, but they think they are not blind. And this is what Jesus is dealing with here. And so if you notice here, after Jesus said, actually when Jesus said this mission statement, it was directing at these Pharisees. So you see how they respond to him. They say, the Bible says, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? That's what they don't even know. And by the way, it looks like they are thinking of physical blindness. So it's like, they're saying, are we also blind? Now, in that sense, they're actually mocking. It's more in a mocking. Are you saying we are also blind? How dare you say that? Are we blind? Like you say, they're not sincere here. It's not like they are asking in sincerity. And that's why Jesus is also giving them the hard stuff for them. And so he's going to respond to them. Listen how he responds. He says this. Jesus, in 41, Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. Now, what does he mean? He says, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. Does he really mean they are not blind? Actually, he's being ironic. He's being sarcastic. You think you're not blind. As a result, you have guilt in you. If you realize that indeed you're blind, this guilt will not be here because you would believe in me. But since you think you see, therefore, you remain in your guilt, in your sin, because you think you see, yet you are blind. And so he finishes there, says, but now that you say we see, your guilt remains. That's the whole point. Since you think you see, that's his whole point. Since you think you see, therefore, your guilt remains. Therefore, you remain in your sin. I tell you, if you don't see your sin, I was ministering one day to somebody, and I was reaching a point of a rhetorical question, which I didn't really expect him to answer, but I was talking about no one is perfect. God says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I thought that's an obvious truth. And then I asked him, it was rhetorical. I didn't expect him to answer. So I said, do you not have sin? And he said, yes, I don't have sin. I didn't ask for him to be responding, but now we have to deal with this now. Hey, brother, exactly. This is why you are not going to be saved, because you think you have no sin. You see, if you don't see your sin, you will not see the Savior. That's a straightforward statement there. If you do not see your sin, you are not going to see the Savior, because your sin blinds you. It's the sin of pride, self-righteousness. You think you don't need God. You are your own God. You make your own rules, and therefore, you are not going to call for help. This was the problem with the Pharisees. They thought they don't need Jesus. And they spat on Jesus. And I want to tell you that this is a very dangerous situation. He's going to repeat this in John chapter 12, verse 40. Therefore, this is 39 to 40. Therefore, they could not believe. This is the Bible. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, Now this is a quotation, a quote from Isaiah. He has blinded their eyes. God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal him. So I would heal them. Now you have to understand, it's not like actively it's him who is actively hardening them, but because he keeps on warning them and they are not responding to them, to him, he lets them face the consequences of their own actions. So he leaves them. And so their hearts are hardened. They are blind. And this is connected to satanic influence, by the way. It's connected to satanic influence because here, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, in their case, the God of this world, that is the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's the devil's influence. Puts that veil of blindness to keep you from seeing the gospel. That's why you enjoy darkness. Naturally, we enjoy darkness. A natural man enjoys darkness. I think last week's preacher said it. Even when they tend to do good works, actually they are the works of darkness because they think it's the works that will justify them before God. Rags. Does this, or let me say this, where do you fall on these two impacts? These two impacts, where do you fall? Would you say God has given you spiritual sight? Or would you say you are still in the dark? Have you received the sight? One of the ways you can check if you are in the category of those who don't think they need Jesus is ask yourself how the preaching of the gospel from this pulpit or elsewhere where they preach sound gospel has impacted you. Has there been transformation in your life? Would you say, I was here spiritually, now I am more Christ-like? Or are you still embracing sin? If you are a young man, there are besetting sins, sexual immorality. And you see, God has clearly said it. These people will not inherit the kingdom. These are the works of the devil. Whatever sin, if you are characterized by sin, it means you are not sin. You are in spiritual darkness. But it's also an encouragement. I believe to most of you here that you know where you were. You are not yet high up the mountain because that is when we'll be in glorified bodies. If you are up there, you are better than me. It means you are better. I'm not up there. I am also a pilgrim in this walk. But one thing I know, he has opened my eyesight. I love him. Not because of my self-generated love for him, but because he has first loved me. If you have done this, no matter how weak your faith is, it is still faith. You still see. You see, you may have been saved yesterday, so your eyesight might not be as bright as those who were saved 20 years ago, but you are still a child of God. You have been saved. You can be sure about that. You have received sight, and therefore you should thank God for that. Shouldn't that generate praise from us that we should be thankful to God always and that we should be proclaiming this gospel to those who are perishing? Let us pray. Dear Father, we'd like to thank you for today. We thank you that you have allowed us to listen to your words. May you make this word sink into our hearts. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen.